Good morning, everybody. Today I'll be reading from Exodus 15:2. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Thank you.
Good morning. Let's start our service off as we all stand and sing, Shine, Jesus, Shine.
Some of you who are here present have witnessed this before, others perhaps maybe not. But today what we're doing is these families, these parents are dedicating their child. Some of these children up here with them, they've already dedicated, but it's the smallest of these that they're dedicating today. And they're dedicating them to the Lord. Now this is not some mystical event. This is not an event of salvation in and of itself either. However, this is these parents making a public declaration that they're going to do all that they can to point their children to the glory of God, that their children might become faithful in their walks in this world for the glory of God. It's a declaration that they are going to make their homes a holy home. That today they're declaring that they will make their houses homes of prayer. And it's a declaration that God's word will be the final authority in all matters regarding their family and their home. And so really it's just a way of saying, Lord, I want what you want for my child's life. And so that's what they're doing here today. And in the passage that I'm particularly drawn to regarding this, it's found in Deuteronomy. It's a very honorable thing for these families to do what they're doing today. And I base that on the command that Moses gave in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which says these words beginning in verse 4. He says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command to you today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk to them when they sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on the gates. There are some really powerful examples of parents in Scripture dedicating their children to the Lord, some of which Hannah dedicating Samuel, even Moses' mother dedicating him, and then certainly not the least of these, Mary and Joseph taking Jesus to the temple and dedicating him as well. And with that, as we view these incredible examples, we find incredible examples today of the same thing. And so we have Nate and Jordan Holton, and today they're going to be dedicating Sterling. They've already dedicated Stetson, but Sterling's today. And then we have Hunter and Jennifer Bracey, and they're going to be dedicating Ruby. And then we have also Jared and Carly Curley, and they're going to be dedicating Jace today. And that, families, would you now listen to these questions, and if indeed you agree, would you state your affirmation regarding these questions, beginning with this one? As the Lord has entrusted this child, these children, into your care, will you commit to living a godly life before your children and setting a biblical foundation before your children so that you promise to teach them the word and the way of God? Do you make this promise? And will you commit to praying daily for your child to know the will of God and to live the will of God in their own lives? And do you promise to use every means provided by God, including faithful participation in the life of the church, to bring your child up in the loving discipline of the Lord? And so then, families, do you now, without reservation, dedicate your children to the Lord? All right. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we submit ourselves to you on your throne, holy, high, and lifted up is how we see you today, because that is how you are. Father, I pray that there would be no misunderstanding about this today, but that you are worthy of all of our worship and praise. And so we give you that today, and we do so with great joy in our hearts, seeing these families make this dedication public, declaring today that they recognize these children as gifts from God, and that they want their lives to be a reflection of the glory of God, that these children's lives might then become a reflection of the glory of God. And Lord, as we go throughout this worship service today, may it be that you speak to our hearts in a way that challenges us, that stirs us, that encourages us, Father, that we would be lifted up. May we be exalted today as children of God to go out and to do great work for the kingdom of God, to see that others would know the light of Christ because of the examples that we set. And so, Lord, we pray that not only for ourselves, but even moreover for these families dedicating these children today, that indeed their homes will be holy homes, their houses will be houses of prayer, as may each of the rest of our homes be. As Father, we desire that you make yourself known here and every day forevermore through our lives. As we pray this now humbly, thanking you for the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And it's now in his name that we make this prayer. Amen.
One single drop of rain, your salty tear became blue ocean. One tiny grain of sand, turning in your hand a world in motion. You're out beyond the furthest morning star, close enough to hold me in your arms. Adonai, I lift up my heart and I cry. My Adonai, you are maker of each moment, father of my hope and freedom. One timid, faithful knock resounds upon the rock of ages. One trembling heart and soul becomes a servant bold and courageous. You call across the mountains and the seas. I answer from the deepest part of me. At night, I lift up my heart and I cry, my Adonai, you are maker of each moment, father of my hope and freedom. Oh, my Adonai. From age to age, you reign in majesty. And today, you're making miracles in me. Adonai, I lift up my heart and I cry, my Adonai, you are maker of each moment, father of my hope and freedom. Oh, my Adonai.
Thank you. Let's join our hearts together in prayer, thanking the Lord for his abundant blessings to each and every one of us. Heavenly Father, we come before your altar today very humbly, realizing that we can only give because you have given to us. Lord, we pray that you would create in us a more compassionate heart, a more generous and a more loving heart, that we would give out of love to you. Lord, we take this time as an act of worship, honoring you and blessing you, Lord, that for what you've done in our lives. We pray, Lord, that these offerings and these gifts expand your kingdom, but more, we pray that they would be used to increase the salvation of every living soul on this earth today. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us, for giving Christ for our salvation. Lord, we just love you, and Lord, we pray that these gifts be used to grow your kingdom here on this earth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
When children open their boxes, you can hear the laughter, the cheer.
Each gift brings a joy to their heart.
Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." I want the children to know that Jesus Christ is alive, and he'll come into each and every heart that invites him.
The mission of Operation Christmas Child is to share the gospel with children around the world. Every shoebox gift is delivered with a verbal and written proclamation of the gospel in more than 100 countries every year.
Jesus loves you.
This is an evangelism project, and it all starts with a very simple shoebox gift.
Volunteers are really the heart of who we are and what we do.
When we pack the boxes, it's a reflection, a little glimpse of God's love that we're pouring out.
When you pack the box, pray. We never know how God is going to use that box. They go by plane, they go by riverboat, they go by motorbikes. These shoeboxes go to children in some of the most isolated areas of the world.
Your shoebox goes from you filling it full of toys to all ends of the earth to share the name of Jesus Christ.
These boxes gives us a chance to show them that there is a light, there is a truth.
After receiving shoebox gifts, children are invited to a 12-lesson discipleship program, The Greatest Journey.
The child is discipled, not only know God, but make God known to others.
They started to know the power of prayer. They want to know more.
From this, we are seeing lives transformed for the kingdom of God.
Cuando me dieron mi regalo a través de la iglesia, solo Dios me tocó y sentí en mi corazón algo fuerte. Ya ves, yo sumergí el pecado mío desde hace tiempo y no puedo regresar atrás. A mí me encanta compartir lo que es la Biblia con mi hermanito pequeño, Jalil. Y yo le digo a la gente, amistades, que busquen a Dios.
When I was 14 years old, I started teaching my first The Greatest Journey lesson. If I shared the gospel to them, I really, really hope that they share the gospel with everyone they know.
The heart of Operation Christmas Child is evangelism, discipleship, and multiplication. Because we bring gift to the children, the mothers and the fathers accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. In every church, we are teaching them how to reach out to their neighbors. Operation Christmas Child became the answer from God.
Oh, children are taking the gospel to the ends of the earth.
And it's time for us to go where no one else went, so the gospel can cover this earth just the way that water covered the ocean.
Let's pray for the outreach to continue. It has to be our burden to reach them with the gospel.
Millions of children around the world are being impacted by these simple shoebox gifts. So we need to keep packing those boxes and continue to pray for the children around the world as we begin to disciple them. God bless you. Thank you.
Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 7, 8, and 9. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Praise God for the preservation of his recorded word.
I'll just tell a quick story about Tom real quick. I was reading I was reading something this week, and I came across this. Some of you will remember this. I'm not of the age that I remembered it. But in 1969, the $500 bill, $1,000 bill, $5,000 bill, and $10,000 bills were taken out of circulation. Did anybody ever have one of those? Yeah. I was talking to Tom, and I was like, "Do you remember this?" He's like, "Well, I only ever saw one. I never had one." But anyway. Something I thought was interesting about our culture, but one of the reasons given as to why those are no longer in circulation was because so few people actually were able to use them. So there you go. Well, we are studying in the book of 1 Kings. We're going through this entire book. We recently finished chapter 2, and what we have learned to this point is that Solomon is now king. He's the newly appointed king. He's probably somewhere between the ages of 18, 20, perhaps early 20s at the oldest. And one of the things that he has to do, very first thing that he has to do actually, when he comes into the king's court, is he has to start cleaning house, because there are some troublemakers in the mix. These were people who were willing to betray the word of God, people who were willing to betray the will of God. These were actually people that his dad, King David, had warned him about. He said, "Son, these are some people that you really need to keep your eye on. You're going to have to deal with these people because they are going to be trouble." These were people who took matters into their own hands to get what they wanted. These were people who were careless with their words. James in the New Testament would call them people with unbridled tongues. These were people who were the recipients of great mercy, and yet they were not willing to give mercy to other people. These were people who were, in other words, willing to run over people to get what they wanted, to have it their way. And what we learned from this is that you can be a person who schemes to get what they want. You can be a person who's willing to hurt others, maim them, to get what you want. You can even be a person who's willing to quit what God is doing, walk away from what God is doing, if it means you're not getting what you want. Or you can be a person who gathers or builds up sympathizers in order to help you get what you want. But the question that Jesus confronts us with regarding all of these matters in Mark chapter 8, we see is this: what will it profit a person if they gain the whole world, or if they get what they want, But in the end, they lose or they forfeit their soul because they were willing to betray the word of God, or they were willing to betray the will of God for their lives. And that brought us to the end of chapter 2, and today we begin chapter 3. Chapters 3 through chapter 7 are interesting in that they show the vitality of King Solomon and the vastness of the kingdom of which the kingdom of Israel comes on the earth. Israel becomes vast in territory under Solomon's reign. They become vast in wealth under Solomon's reign. And in other words, God is going to bless Solomon in tremendous ways, and blessing Solomon means blessing the nation of Israel. And let's keep in mind, though, that this did not happen. It did not happen until after Solomon had begun to cleanse the kingdom of those people who were standing in the way of God's will being done. Now, chapter 2 ends with these words, after the instigators had been removed by Solomon. By removed, I mean they were killed. They were taken out because they were so problematic. They were treasonous, and so it was legal for them to have been killed for what they had done. But the last verse in chapter 2 says this, after those things had happened, thus the kingdom was established into the hand of Solomon. So, in other words, this kingdom didn't really become Solomon's until he had gotten rid of the troublemakers. But now we look at verse number 1 in chapter 3, and it says this. And Solomon makes a treaty with Pharaoh, who is the king of Egypt, and he marries Pharaoh's daughter. Now, this was a very common practice in ancient days, perhaps even a common practice even to more recent years. It might even be a common practice still in some cultures that I'm not even aware of even today. But this was about forming alliances between nations. This was about preservation of nations. And so Solomon, if he would marry Pharaoh's daughter, that would mean that Pharaoh would be less and less likely to ever want to attack Israel. And so this wasn't a marriage born out of love. This was a marriage born out of strategy, out of preservation for the nation of Israel, which means that it was not necessarily morally wise for him to do. Now, let's understand that Solomon has not asked God for wisdom up to this point yet. That has not happened. And yet we also know that this is not what God ordained for marriage. And we'll see later that this becomes a big problem for Solomon. But it's happening very early in his kingship. It becomes a problem for him because it becomes a habit for him. He gets into the habit of marrying women more and more, to the tune of some 700 women did he marry, and he had 300 other concubines. A concubine's kind of like a secondary wife, if you will. Now, he'll marry these other women for lots of different reasons. Some of those reasons will be for political reasons. Some of those reasons will be for reasons of pleasure. But by the time we get to chapter 11 in 1 Kings, we will see that this will begin to create a demise in Solomon's life. And guess what? When the king is demised, that means the nation falls under demisement as well. Because most of these women come from different religious backgrounds that he's going to be marrying. And that means that they worship false idols. They worship false gods. And so therefore they are going to introduce Solomon the king, as well as the people of the nation of Israel. They're going to introduce these people to the false gods that they've been worshiping. And this will lead to the great paradox in King Solomon's reign over the nation of Israel. He is the wisest man to have ever lived that is apart from Jesus Christ. And yet we learn from this that moral failure is still something that happened within his own life. And so what this tells us is that we can be given wisdom from God in heaven, but that doesn't mean that we personally act on that wisdom in our own lives. Not always. And so the same can be true for gifts and talents that God would give to a person or to people within the church. You see, every Christian, every true Christian has been gifted for ministry in a way that they are to utilize that gift that God gives them for ministry to strengthen the church, to build the church, to serve God and build the church. But that doesn't mean that every Christian utilizes their gifts and talents for ministry in serving God and building the church. According to Barna Research, 28% of Christians don't even think that they have a spiritual gift. They don't believe that God has given them a spiritual gift. 63% of professed Christians say they admit that they only use part of their gifts for God's glory. They do not fully use their gifts. And what that leaves, friends, is that only 9% of people who are a part of the church, people who are truly following Christ, it leaves only 9% who believe that they are fully utilizing their gifts for the glory of God and to build His church. Now, if you're not aware of spiritual gifts, if perhaps you fall into that 28% category, you don't even think you have a spiritual gift, if that's true for you, or if you've began to understand that you have a spiritual gift, but you haven't understood fully what that might mean, let me just point you ever so quickly. I'm not going to talk about it today, but I'll just point you to Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There you can begin learning about the gifts or the talents that God would give to His people for the building of His church. But the message in this is for us, friends, not to squander what God has given us to glorify Himself and to build His church. Not to squander these things. Not to quench the Holy Spirit. Not to push back on God. Not to reject or to deny what He has assigned to us and gifted us for within that assignment that He's given to us. Let's look at verse number 3 now. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Notice that high places is plural. So there were lots of different high places that he was making sacrifices on. And why is this a big deal? Why does he say except? Why was he loving the Lord? How was he following in his father's footsteps and worshiping the Lord except that he would do this on the high places? Well, it's because God had a designated place to make sacrifices to Him. God had a designated place to worship Him. And it wasn't on all the other high hills. The other high hills are where the pagans made their sacrifices to their false gods. And yet it seems that Solomon was willing to try and do the same on those altars to false gods. Although he may have been making the offerings to his God, he was doing it on altars that were made for false gods. And so what we learn in regard to this now is that Solomon has two really big weaknesses in his heart, in his life. First of all, he has a weakness for women. He desires women, and that becomes very problematic for him down the road. But secondly, he's divided in the way that he worships. God has a prescribed way that he's to be worshiping God, but he has gone outside of the prescription that God has given him for worship. And so he loves the Lord, but what this is telling us is that he's not always listening to the Lord. As I thought about that, I couldn't help but be reminded of the prophet Jonah. Now, a prophet loves the Lord. I think that's part of the definition of a prophet. At least it should be. That you must love the Lord to be a prophet of God. And yet we know that God spoke to Jonah and he told Jonah to go to a place that Jonah did not want to go to and preach salvation or repentance to a group of people that Jonah didn't even want to be in their presence. Jonah hated them. Jonah wanted them to die separated from God. He wanted them to live eternity separated from God. But let me just say to you, friends, I hope you know that it will never end well for you if you refuse to listen to God. It just doesn't work out well for us. It's not going to be good. Because God's going to do what God desires to be done. He's going to do it with you or without you. Okay, understand, God's going to fulfill His plan. His will be done with or without you and me. But if He has to do it without you, you're the one that's going to suffer for that. God's already done the suffering. He did the suffering on the cross for us. So He's not suffering anymore. He says, I've done everything that's necessary now for the salvation of the world. But now He invites us to come and be a part of that, helping to make it known to other people what God has so done. And God ends up making an example out of Jonah with this too. Jonah refused to listen. Now Jonah said, I love you, Lord, but I don't care if they ever love you or not. And that was an issue with God. And because he refused to listen to God, God made an example out of him, and he had to spend 3 days in the belly of a fish. And the slime and the intestines, whatever that would be like, I can't imagine. But he makes an example out of him. And I believe this is why Jesus says also in Luke chapter 6, he says, why would you call me your Lord if you're not willing to do what I say? These are powerful words from Jesus. But next we start to see the table turns for Solomon just a bit. Now we know he's been worshiping and he's been making sacrifices on the other high places that he should not have been worshiping on. But verse number 4 says he goes to the great high place. Now this is significant because the great high place is the prescribed place that God had designated for the sacrifices to be made to him. This is the place where God wanted him to worship him. And so Solomon is where God wants him to be, and Solomon is doing what God wants him to do now. Now, The Bible says here he also made 1,000 offerings while he was on that. Now that would take a while. So he's on this altar for a while. Even he's there so long he falls asleep. And so God comes to him while he's asleep on the altar. And he has a dream. God comes to him in the dream. And he says to him, okay, Solomon, I like where you are right now. I like what you're doing. And so this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a request. You make your request to me. You tell me what you want, and I'm going to give it to you. So God says that to him. In verse number 6, Solomon praises God for his mercy and his kindness, especially the mercy and kindness that he had shown all the years to his dad, David, while he was king for 40 years. But in verse number 7, he says, basically, Lord, I know that you have now appointed me to be king over all of Israel. But here's the thing, God. I also realize I'm young and I'm inexperienced. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how to lead these people. I don't know how to lead a war parade. I don't even know how to walk correctly into the palace courts. I don't know these things, God. So what I'm going to ask you for is verse number 9. He says, therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? This was Solomon's official prayer for wisdom. Okay, he's asking, we might say he's begging, he's petitioning God for wisdom. The Apostle Paul thinks that this is so important that he does the same thing in the New Testament. He prays for the church. In the same way, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, he says this, may the Father of glory give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, God's calling on your life, that you would know what God's calling is, that you would be faithful and obedient to that calling that God has on your life. James says it's so important, so needed, so necessary. He says it this way in James chapter 1, verse 5. He says, if you come to this realization that you lack wisdom, this is so important. When you understand that you lack wisdom, go to God and ask him for wisdom, and he will give it to you liberally. He'll give it to you abundantly, all that you've asked. Sometimes I wonder, though, friends, how much untapped potential for the kingdom of God, how much untapped potential for God's glory do we leave on the table because we've not asked God for the wisdom we need? Or how many errors, how many mistakes in judgment have we made because we did not ask God to guide us in our decisions? Friends, if you've never asked God for wisdom, now's the time to start asking God for wisdom. Notice that Solomon, though, when he asked for this wisdom, he asked for wisdom in a very specific way. He doesn't ask for wisdom to know how to play the stock market. He doesn't ask for wisdom to know how to get the girl that he wants. He asked God for wisdom to know the difference between good and evil so that he could lead the people righteously before God. Now, this is really important because, the truth be told, it's not always easy to discern what is good and evil. We might think that we know, but sometimes we're wrong. And so this is really important to understand that we need to be able to discern in a godly way, a biblical way, what is good, what is right, what is evil, and what is wrong. We need to discern this because of what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. He says, woe to those who would call evil good and those that would call good evil. When you see the word woe in the Bible, that's a word that means that you need to tread very cautiously, because the word woe means that you don't want to have to deal with the consequences that are going to come from being wrong about this situation. And the only way not to get it wrong is to have the wisdom of God alive, active, working in your life. So ask for God's help. And so Solomon realizes that that's where he's at. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what to say. He doesn't know which way to turn. Doesn't know how to get to where he needs to go. And so he asks God for wisdom. In verse number 10, God liked what he heard from Solomon. Solomon's 18, 19 years old, 20 perhaps. But he's showing great wisdom, even in the lack of wisdom now. Now, he didn't show wisdom when he was asking for Pharaoh's daughter for political gain, bringing a pagan into the culture. That was not wise. But here, God says, I like where you're going with this. Verse number 10, it says, this is God's word back to him. He says, "The speech pleases the Lord." That Solomon would ask this thing. And then God said to him, "Because you have asked for this thing, having not asked for what? Not asked for selfish things." God's saying, "Solomon, you're not selfish at all in this prayer." And that's pretty awesome. I like it. He said, "Because you have not asked for a long life for yourself, you've not asked to be a rich man in this world, you've not even asked for me to take out all of your enemies." Friends, I hope we're taking some mental notes on how we should be praying to God as well through this. He says, "But because you have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words." God says, "Okay, you got it. I'm giving it to you. And see, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall there be anyone to arise like you after you." But then look at verse number 13. God likes Solomon's humble request so much that he gave him even more than he asked for. Look at verse 13. He said, "And so I'm adding to it." You didn't ask for this, Solomon, but I'm going to add to it. You're so good and so humble and so godly in what you have asked for, I'm going to give you even more. He says, "I've also given you what you've not asked for. I'm going to give you riches and I'm going to give you honor, so that there'll not be anyone else like you among all the kings, all of your days." But then here's the stipulation, verse 14. "So if you walk in my ways," God says, that's the stipulation, Solomon. "You got to keep walking in my ways and my statutes. You've got to keep my commandments, Solomon. And if you do, just like your father did, I will lengthen your days." Friends, here's the message in this. Wisdom and discernment are far more valuable than riches or longevity of life or any other successes that you might ascertain in this world. Wisdom and discernment are more important and more valuable. But now that brings us to one of the most well-known stories regarding the wisdom of Solomon. And I find it interesting that this story is placed chronologically in the Bible. I don't know at what point it really happened, but that it is placed in the scripture immediately after God gives him the wisdom that he so asked for. Verse number 16, there are two women, I'm going to paraphrase this. There are two women that both are called harlots in the story here. Harlots can also be translated as prostitutes. Some say it can be translated as innkeepers as well. But nonetheless, traditionally, these are translated as harlots or prostitutes. But there are two women, they live in the same house, and both of them have small children, little babies. And one of the women has her baby in the bed with her at night, and she rolls over, and very tragically, she smothers her own child. Her child dies in her bed. She wakes up, and she realizes what has happened. Her baby is dead, and she knows what she's done. She's torn, she's broken by that, but then she, in an act of haste, she takes her dead baby, and she sneaks into the room where the other woman is with her baby, and she takes the baby that is alive and well, and she replaces it with the dead baby. And she takes the live baby back to her bed. The next day when the other woman wakes up, she realizes that the baby there with her is dead. But then she starts to look deeper into his face and realizes this is not her child. This is the other woman's child. And so she goes to the other woman and she sees the other woman, in fact, has her child. But the woman denies. She says, "No, the dead baby is your child." Some kind of mental game she's trying to play with her now. But the woman says, "No, this is not my child. The dead child is yours. Give me back my child." And the woman says, "No, this is my child. I'm keeping it." And so the woman has to take her to court. She files charges against her. And they go through court proceedings. And everybody that they're talking to, it's her word against her word. And so nobody knows what to do. And so it keeps going higher and higher up the chain. And finally it gets to the appellate court. And then finally it gets to the king, Supreme Court, if you will. And so the king himself has to hear this story. And he has to make a judgment regarding this child. And so the women come in and they tell him his stories. And the king says, "Well, this is what we'll do." He tests them. He says, "This is what we do. Bring me my sword. And since it's your word against your word, then all I know to do is just cut the baby in half, and you can have half, and you can have half." To which the mother of the dead child, the one who's been lying about it all, she says, "You know what, King? That's a good idea." But then the other mother, the real mother, she begs for mercy for the little child. And she says, "No, King, please. Don't spare this life's child. Let the other woman keep him." She was willing to give her child to another woman if it meant that it would save her child's life. And Solomon, in his wisdom now, he says, "Take this baby and give it to the mama who wanted to save her baby's life, because she is the real mother." There's two final points that I'll make today. The first is this. It comes from a quote from a man named Robert McKee. He said, "True character is revealed in the choices of a human being made under pressure. And the greater the pressure, the deeper the revelation of the person's character." Jesus would say something to this effect in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse number 2. He said, "For there is nothing that is covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, what you have spoken in the dark, it will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops." Friends, you see, in this story of the two women, the one mother, she was envious of the other. She was bitter towards the other, and it led her to be deceptive. And she determined that if she could not have what she wanted, then nobody else was going to get what they wanted. And so she was willing, out of her bitterness and her misery, to relay that misery on this other woman who had done nothing wrong, but had done everything right. But because she was so broken, the lying woman, because she was so broken and bitter and hate-filled now, she just wanted everybody else to be bitter and hate-filled too and suffer like her. But notice under the pressure that the other mother, she showed her true character as well. And her true character was that she was dedicated to the truth and she was dedicated to the salvation of her child. And here's the point to all this. I believe Hebrews 12:15 sums it up so well. He says, "Let no root of bitterness overtake you, because it will defile you. But let dedication to the truth bring you salvation." And then here's the final point. We see it in verse number 28 as we get to the end of this chapter now. "And all of Israel heard about the judgment which the king had rendered." So the story just got out about these women. Their character, their true character, has now been exposed to everybody. It shouted from the housetops, just like Jesus said it would be in Luke chapter 12. And it says, "All who heard the story, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." And here's what I leave you with, friends. Wisdom is required to solve earthly problems in heavenly ways. It's the only way. The only way you solve earthly problems in heavenly ways is by wisdom from heaven. Proverbs 4, verse 7 says, "Wisdom is the principal thing, so do what you must to get wisdom." But don't mistake knowledge for wisdom. They are not the same. Knowledge is simply the accumulation of information. That's all knowledge is. But wisdom is truth applied in specific situation for godly ends, for godly means, for godly ways to be transpired. You see, anybody can have knowledge. You just pay attention, you read, you study, you can have knowledge and you can become very smart. But knowledge or smarts, book smart, whatever, mind you, these things do not equate to wisdom. Wisdom does not come from books. Wisdom doesn't even come from paying attention. That can be part of it, but that's not where it really comes from. It doesn't come from other stories. No, wisdom comes from God. James 1:5 says, "If you lack wisdom, the only way you can get it is to ask God for it." So friends, may we be people that seek the wisdom of God. Not for personal gain, not so that we'll know how to make the best financial choices, not even that we would make the best relationship choices and so forth, those things will become part of it. They'll fall underneath it. But we have to ask for wisdom for the one reason of which Solomon asked for the reason. To know and discern good from evil so that we will walk in the goodness of God's ways and not in the evil that rebels against God's ways. Will you pray with me? Father, as we come to our time of invitation, I pray that your message resonates with each of us, that there's no questions left unanswered in our minds right now, except for, Lord, what do you want me to do next? How am I supposed to respond to this message? How am I supposed to respond biblically, in godly ways, to the events happening in my life right now? How am I supposed to respond to the events happening in other people's lives around me? Father, I pray that the wisdom that's needed to answer these questions will be that which we seek most of all, so that we will live a godly life and that justice will truly be lived out in our lives. Father, for those that may be far from you here today, I pray that they sense the love of God calling them closer through the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross, that they could be forgiven of their sin and they could be given a new life, be born again in this world in a spiritual sense, having no longer been an enemy of God, but becoming a child of God. So, Lord, if the salvation of one's soul is needed here today, I pray that they would run to you on your altar. Father, perhaps there are others that they've been trying to discern what the will of God is for their life. Lord, I pray that you would show them step by step what they need to do. And Lord, if they come to the place where they just don't know what to do next, that they might just look back at the last step that they are sure that you told them to make and that they would be certain that they have done that correctly. Because sometimes, Lord, I know you will not let us take the next step before we've been faithful to the one that was previous that we were supposed to take. Lord, I pray for the hearts of these that have gathered today, that they see you high, lifted up on your throne, and they really do worship and praise you. And that as we call on the name of Jesus, we don't just call on your name, but Lord, we want to hear your voice and we want to obey your voice. Because we don't want to hear Jesus say, "Why do you call me Lord, but you do not do what I say?" Father, if we have found ourselves in rebellion, may we also find ourselves today in repentance as we come to you on your altar. And we want to leave here full and filled and overflowing with the joy of salvation and the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, as we sing our song of invitation, if you feel the need to pray on the altar today, please do. If you'd like for me to pray with you about something, you can come as well and I will pray with you. If God's working on your heart in any way that you feel the need to respond, this is the time. Perhaps God's been working on your heart about where to serve and you believe God's calling you to join this church. If that's what God's doing today, would you be faithful in doing so? Would you stand as we sing our song of invitation?